gospel belief because it's designed to generate faith. And so it's different than the other four gospels, which have their own particular theme to them. But in that John, again, is just geared to this idea of to provide the necessary information you need to conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, in that, the book opens with really quite a startling statement, and that's the prologue that we began with last week, where we see that it mimics really the book of Genesis, where it starts in the beginning, and you know how it goes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, okay? And so we spent a lot of time talking about verses 1 through 18, that the proposition that is set forth there, and there's no wiggle room. You know, it's the Word then finally becomes flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of God. That's verse 14. So we know that the Word is speaking of Jesus, okay? And so there's no wiggle room that the heart of Christianity presents Jesus not just as a good man or a prophet, but presents him as God himself. Now that's startling, isn't it? Especially to the Jews that he appeared to, they couldn't comprehend this, and so they thought it was blasphemous, and we're going to see that language throughout the book of John. And so they sought to kill him, and they eventually did so. Unbeknownst to them, they were playing right into the plan of God, correct? So today, we have the same type of pushback when people are asked, what do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Who do you say that he is? Then we'll get all sorts of answers. And what are some of the answers that you might get? That's really good. Thank you. When people are asked, who do you say Jesus is? Some will say he is the Messiah, right? All right, what else? A good man. Now, do we hear that a lot? All right, what else? Some will say the Son of God. That's right. And that's the proposition, you know, of the book of John. All right, what else? Just a prophet. When I say just, what does that mean when I say just a prophet? He's not the Son of God. Yeah, he's like Elijah or even Muhammad. They'll put him on par with all the other prophets of the world. Meaning that he's not divine. So I'll put an X there, you know, not divine. Others will say he's just a good teacher, a good man. And some people would even say that he's a myth, correct? All right. Now, we've talked about the trilemma, but I just want to share it with you because it might be new to some of you, that here's the basis of this argument that John's going to really present, that he says, I am not just a prophet, forget that. I'm not just a good teacher, certainly not a myth. And yeah, I'm a good man, but much more than that, right? But in fact, I am the Son of God, you know, the Christ, and I am God himself. Now, that's the claim. Jesus says, you know, I am, and he'll say that in chapter 8, but what he means by that is divine. Now, what are the only two options to that claim, are there? What are the only two options when we evaluate it? It's either true. This is really easy, isn't it? It is a binary decision, right? There's no middle ground when it comes to his claim that I am the Christ. It's interesting. A lot of liberal people spiritually want to say Jesus never claimed to be divine. And they deny some of the obvious statements of the book of John. And then when challenged with them, they'll say, well, those were put in by followers after the fact. Christians injected it in the original book of John didn't contain it. You know, anything to make their case, right? But Jesus made the claim, and it's either true or it's false. Now, let's follow this thing. Suppose it's false. He's not the Son of God. He's not divine. There's two options I'd present to you. This is all from C.S. Lewis, Evidence Demands a Verdict. Suppose it's false and Jesus knew it was false. He knew that he wasn't divine, but yet he told everyone what he was. What does that make Jesus? All right, that's it. The biggest fraud, the biggest deceit there ever, deceiver there ever was. Think of the countless thousands, if not millions of people have died for Christ. I'm talking about martyrs, right? Yep. Giving up their life. And how many other millions have denied the world and followed Christ with this hope of going to heaven to live with him because of who he is? And they're just been deceived. And well, what has Paul said? Say, if Christ wasn't raised, what about our faith? It's in vain. We of all men are to be pitied. So if he's not the Son of God, of course he didn't raise from the dead. He's a dead man somewhere. And so that's not a very good option, is it? But it's a real possibility. Now, what if it was false and he knew it, didn't know it was false? He didn't know he wasn't the Son of God. What would that make him? Yeah, insane. And we're going to stay with L words. That makes him a lunatic, doesn't it? Now, have we had people make claims they are the Messiah? David Koresh, Jim Jones. There's always someone come along saying they are someone special, the Messiah. And often it results in bad things. People being killed. Both those instances. Waco, Texas. Remember all the people that died there because they were following him blindly. Yes, and exactly the same way. They drank poison, you know. But does either of these options make Jesus a good man? A liar and a fraud?
No.
A crazy man?
No.
Does that make him a good teacher or a prophet?
No.
No. I mean, either of these, if that's the case, he wasn't who he said he was. Let's leave right now. Let's empty the building, correct?
Yeah.
Let's get out of here. We're wasting our time following a fraud or a lunatic. Well, the only other option, it's true, and he knew it was true, and what does that make him? He makes him your Lord. And you're crazy if you don't follow him. And if you say he's Lord, but you don't live or follow him, you're a liar yourself, right? So a lot is riding on the proposition that is presented in the book of John, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, that's how it opens. And if we can't accept the proposition, well, I don't know why we're even studying it. And that's really the heart of Christianity, and that's what John is going to establish by giving us evidence. Because look again with me. At this slide right here, where we reviewed the prologue, and that's verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word became flesh. No one's seen God, but Jesus has explained him. We're going to go back to that in a second. But John chapter 20, yeah, I really want you to memorize these verses. It's kind of the theme of the book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, a sign is another word for what?
A miracle.
A miracle. The miracles are supernatural. They're performed to point to you something, to lead your mind to a conclusion. And it makes you ask, how did he do that? And there are a lot of miracles that Jesus did that aren't written in the book of John. But John says, these are sufficient. These have been written so you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, you really need to memorize those seven miracles, where they are. It'll equip you to share it with other people. It'll show them to be Lord of quantity, Lord of quality, Lord over nature, Lord over life. Each miracle shows that he is God, and it's really quite exciting. So there's where we are. The middle section is in chapter 12. And we didn't look at this last week, and I want you to see it. Look at chapter 12, John 12. And this is where his ministry is wrapping up. And then chapter 13 begins with the Passover supper in the upper room. So we're in the last week of his life. So chapters 1 through 12 is his ministry, and then chapters 13 through the end is really the last week of his life. So there's a division here. So verse 37, note what it says there. Though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not yet believing in him. Now, when it says so many signs, how many does that indicate to you? More than seven, and they were aware of them. For example, raising Lazarus. They go, if we let this guy keep doing these things, everyone's going to believe in him. They're aware of the signs. They didn't deny them, but they were crazy for not coming to the right conclusion, right? And so even though he did the signs, they were not believing in him. Verse 38, Isaiah said this would happen. Lord, who has believed a report and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their mind, and be converted and I heal them. In one word or sentence, what Isaiah is saying, some people don't believe because they don't want to. And you say, well, I don't understand. I can't explain it either. They don't believe, not because of lack of evidence. They don't believe because they simply don't want to. Now, you say, well, why? Well, there's lots of reasons. It's because they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to have to submit to Jesus. They don't want to follow Jesus. They want to be the Lord of their own life and not let him be Lord. Because they've hardened their hearts systematically over a period of years by the choices they've made. There's lots of reasons. But what it boils down to, they just don't want to. Now, even sadder than that, notice verse 42. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers, who would that refer to in this Jewish setting? Religious leaders and officials of that day. All right? They did believe in him. And the word many is interesting. There was a lot of people that they considered the signs. They go, yep, he's got to be the Son of God. So they have a conclusion in their heart that he is their Messiah, a divine God. And they believe that. And notice though, yet because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so they understood the statement was true, that he's Lord, but they weren't willing to confess him. Does that make them both hypocrites, you know, not acting on their faith? They're not authentic people, are they? They believe, but they're acting like they don't. And that makes them really crazy too, doesn't it? Like, what is wrong with you? Well, that's the world we live in, okay? That's how John begins. That's how it ends. That's why it's called the gospel of faith. All right, and any questions about any of that? Go ahead.
Just a comment. The problem they had at being kicked out of the synagogue, they weren't willing to make the step to be all in for Christ. Even
yes.
though they knew and
yes.
believed, it's not wanting to give up what they had in the eyes of the Pharisees and their position or whatever it was. They just could not let go and let God now lead them. They just were not willing to make that step.
Yep, exactly. Anything else? All right, yes.
We need to be very careful as Christians to watch out for those symptoms too, about not believing or letting the praise of men get in the way of, you know, the praise of God.
Yeah.
They haven't been saved. But we have to be careful because those are human nature. And
yes.
Humans.
She said we have to be careful of falling into the same trap, wanting the approval of men of God. And let me just say this. Don't let anyone get away with saying, when you ask him, who do you say Jesus is? Well, he was just a good man. He's just a good teacher. He was just a good philosopher. No, don't patronize my Lord. If he is the Son of God, bow your knee before him.
Amen.
You know, exalt him. But don't you patronize him and minimize him as though he's just another good teacher. I mean, that's offensive, isn't it? When you're talking about the creator of all things. Isn't that how he opens? Verse 3? He made everything. He is both Lord and King. And so please, now I say it nicely, but really that's what they're doing. They're patronizing and minimizing Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God. So say he is a liar and a lunatic, or else bow before him as Lord. But none of this middle stuff. That's not an acceptable answer. You're not being intellectually honest with the evidence that's there before us. Now, can you say all that nicely, because I did say it strongly, And you challenge people to reason with the signs that have been presented to us. See, that's what our job is. That's what John's doing. Yes.
2 Thessalonians 2:11 says that for those who believe not the truth, God will send a strong delusion.
Yes.
They might believe a lie.
Yes.
The world full of lies.
Yes. Yeah, when you choose not to believe, you open your heart and your mind to any other lie that's there. That's scary. Yes.
That's that lukewarmness that is talked about in Revelation, you know.
Yes.
Because neither you're hot nor you're cold, you're lukewarm. And there's many lukewarm Christians, and God makes it very clear. I'll speak
right.
you out.
That's right. All right, so here are the 7 signs. Should I print this off for you, or BJ hopefully have next week for you? Remember the 7 signs, where they're found, what they are, and the 7 I am statements. It would be good things for you to learn so you have an outline of the book. All right, so let's go back to John chapter 1. Actually, we're going to be in verse 19, but I want you to take a peek back at verse 18. Because this is where we finished, where John claims no one has seen God at any time, yet the only begotten God, a reference to the Word, Jesus, born in the flesh, who is in the bosom Father, he has explained him. Does your Bible say anything other than explained?
Declared.
Okay. In hermeneutics, there's a word that is used, it's exegesis. Have you ever heard that? Okay, when you give an exegesis of a text, you're explaining it, you're unpacking it, you're defining the Greek words and original, and so you can understand not just the meaning of the words, but the meaning of the teaching that are proper and that are naturally arise out of what is said. And there's some rules of hermeneutics that allow you to do that, but it's giving exegesis. It's not just simply reading the text. That's the Greek word that's used here. It's exegesis. It's where we get that word from. And so it's very powerful. It says no one's seen God, but Jesus does what? He explains them to you. You want to know what God is? You look at me. Now that's very interesting because we see that language later when Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you and you know where I'm going. And they go, we didn't know. What does he say? We don't know where you're going. Oh, no. Oh, boy. I misstated. He didn't say you know where you're going. John 14. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And you know the way I am going. He does say that. And then Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? That's what the question is. He said, we don't even know where you're going. And so Jesus said, well, I am the way, the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Then he said, here it is. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and seen him. And Philip says to him, Lord, just show us the Father. That's enough for us. See, no one has seen the Father. We want to see him. And here it is. How have I been with you so long? Verse 9. And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Isn't that a startling statement? Now, if that's not true and he's a liar, they should have picked up stones, right? And they're going to do that because they want to stone him for a blasphemy because they don't recognize or are not willing to acknowledge the signs. Okay. But Jesus then has explained him. So let's look at John's, now back in John chapter 1, the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Christ. Now, this account is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke because it's just abbreviated, but it also gives us some different information. So verse 19, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So you want to see the scene. We find from the other texts that multitudes of people are going out into the wilderness, the countryside, to see John. This kind of a wild character, you know, wearing animal skins, eating locusts and honey. And with all these people going out to see him, and it's not dying off, but it's increasing, the religious leaders saying, hey, you guys go out there and check out, who is this fella? Now, have there been men that have claimed to be the Messiah or the Christ before this?
Yes.
So they want to know, Are you another person claiming to be the Christ? Who are you? So that's really, it's an investigation. And really, that's the whole purpose of the book of John, to challenge you to ask yourself, who do I say Jesus is? I got to come to a conclusion. Well, he comes to John, and he confessed in verse 20 and did not deny. He said, I'm not the Christ. Now, why did he say that? Simply? Because he wasn't. That's it. And it couldn't be clearer. And he wasn't seeking glory for himself. So they asked him, and he's going to go down the line. Well, are you Elijah? Now, who is Elijah? Well, the great prophet. He's the one that actually appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with who? Moses. He says, well, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet? Now, that might be a reference to what Moses said. God will raise a prophet like unto myself. And if you don't give heed to him, you will be destroyed. So they're saying, are you the prophet that Moses said would come? And what did he say? Nope. Well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that coming prophet, what's the question?
Who are you?
Okay, is that fair? All right. So they've got their interest piqued. They said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Well, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So he gives an answer, quoting a text, what they're very familiar with. And their Deuteronomy is a reference to where Moses was said that there would be a prophet raised by himself. But he quotes what is written to them in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And were they familiar with that text? And they understood that text was a passage that of the coming one that would prepare the way for the Christ. Now, let me just back up. What does the word Christ mean in English? That's Hebrew. Hebrew, Messiah. Greek is Christ. English means anointed. So the word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. The word in Greek is Christ, but in English it means anointed one. So Messiah, Greek, and anointed one are all the same word. So is it a name or a title? That's what I'm asking these questions for. The word Christ is a title. It's God's anointed one, the one he has picked to put in office. In the case of the Christ, he's prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up together as one. So they understood that this passage would be referring to the one who's going to prepare the way for the coming Christ. Now, did they know who the Christ would be by name? See, that's why they're asking John, are you the Christ? Because they know God's going to send his Christ, but do they have an advance notice about what his name will be? No clue. So that's why they're always looking and searching. John says, no, it's not me, but I'm preparing for the Christ. I'm preparing the way for him. Now, is that a clue? Yes. And so that should have caught their attention. And we'll see that it did. So they ask him, let me go back to this one. Notice what he says. It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. What does that show about John's relationship to Jesus? I'm a servant because it also shows his posture that it's not about me. Yeah. I am here just to prepare that he is the one you need to look to. Now, when someone would come into the house, it was a servant's job usually to untie their sandals, then bathe their feet. That's a lowly position to do that. It was, remember when they went in the upper room? No one did it. And finally, Jesus did it himself. And they were all taken back. John has such a humble attitude. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of things for this man, the Messiah. Isn't that interesting, his humility there? So it was never about John. And later, when the disciples of Jesus were increasing, what did he say? I must decrease and he must increase. He had no problem with that. He understood his job was just to prepare the way. That's why Jesus said, among men born of woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Didn't he say that? But if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you're greater than him. Yes?
Well, when a king was in power and he had a message to give, they would always herald that message out, and it would be said. And John did that very thing with regards to Jesus.
That's right. That's right. I forgot to put a map up there, so I apologize. Here's Jerusalem. Bethany is a little town north of it. And so if you keep going east, here's the Jordan River, and that's where John is baptizing. This is the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, right? Mediterranean Sea over here, okay? Now, why did he go there to baptize? We know from another text. Much water. Because baptism is always an act of immersion. Well, that's going to evoke the next question then in our text, because they say, well, okay, if you're not the Christ and you're just preparing the way for him, the question they're going to ask is, you know, it's an important question. He says, well, then why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet, why do you think they ask that question? It's like kind of off the wall. You have to think about it. All right, he said they've never baptized before. And we might think that, but historically we see from the 2nd century BC, they have been baptizing people. And since you bring it up, I will give you this bit of information, that they had been ceremonially cleansing themselves with water, but when they proselyted someone, now what's proselyting? Converting a Gentile to Judaism. And so Gentiles were the unclean heathens of the world. The dogs of the world. And so when they became a Jew, a proselyte, because they weren't born into the kingdom of Israel, they had to convert. Some of them would get circumcised and some wouldn't. But they all would get baptized to cleanse themselves of their former filthiness as a heathen of the world. So they were practicing baptism, immersion, as a rite of cleansing to get these people signifying their death to the world and they're now becoming a part of the nation of Israel. So they were actually baptizing. And so when someone came along and started baptizing, they go, whoa, whoa, what are you converting them to? What are you bringing them out of? See what I'm saying? And so they're asking this question, what are you doing baptizing if you're not, you know, if you're not the Christ? And that's a good question. In other words, really, by what authority? And what are you transitioning them into? So there it is. Who is John baptizing?
Jews.
Why is that significant? It's up there. Yeah, but if they were only familiar with baptizing heathen dog Gentiles, what is John putting them on par with? The same level. Do you see that?
Yeah.
If you've got to be baptized, that's only reserved for people that are outside in order to get in. All these are Jews that are coming to John wanting to be baptized, and it demands this real, true, humble humility and repentance, recognizing I have not been right before my Lord. I have the blood of Abraham in my veins, but I don't have the faith of Abraham. I have not been faithful to my God. And I've got to start over. All right, so it's very significant. Yes?
I'm just wondering how the Levites kind of took this because John is kind of doing their job.
Yeah, it's very problematic for them. Yeah. This whole movement is, isn't it? Right. So that's a good observation or question. All right? So... it's interesting. How did I get there? Well, that's what the clicker's for, right? Verse 25 said, why are you baptized if you're not the Christ? Verse 26, John answered that, well, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I'm not worthy. Does he answer their question?
Yes.
Well, it's kind of roundabout. He says, he doesn't tell them by what authority and why I'm doing it. not in this text at least, but he says it's really what he suggested. It's prepare for this one who's already here. Because how much older was John than Jesus?
6 months.
6 months only. They were cousins. He's already on the scene, 30 years old, and he's about ready to be introduced. Now, when we read in the other text, I just want to throw this out at you. Baptism John was in water. We know that. We know that people come, Matthew chapter 3, confessing their sins, showing this repentance. It was for repentance. Matthew 3, verse 11 says that. In other words, a change of mind that leads to a change of life. We acknowledge we can't be doing this anymore. We're going to start doing it this way. And then it's also very important. It was for the forgiveness of sins. When I say the word for, that's the same word that's used in Acts 2 when we're supposed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's the Greek word for whoever wants to note this. Eis, E-I-S, showing purpose or direction. And the power in Acts 2:38 is found in that word. Baptism is for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. There's no wiggle room. That's what it's for. It's not because you've already been saved. It's because you want to have forgiveness. It's exact same construction here. John's baptism was for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. Now, is that challenging? Well, no, because it points to what Christ is going to do. But if they wanted forgiveness of sins, what did they have to do? Be baptized. What if they died before Christ came and died on the cross, finally? Would they be forgiven? Yes, because his blood's going to roll back as much as it, what? Rolls forward. You with me? And the reason they had to be baptized is simply for one reason. Why? God's asking them to, through John. If you want to get ready for the Christ, get baptized. That's the only reason they have to, is because God's asking them to. That's all. Now, why are we baptized in the name of Christ? Because we're asked to for the forgiveness of sins. He said, well, if you want forgiveness, here's what I'm asking you to do. And then people say, no, I don't want to do that. Well, fine, then no forgiveness. Well, it's a work. No, it's not a work. He's just asking you to do it. If you're really repentant, what will you do?
Do it.
You'll do what he asked you to do. It's in a matter. So we're done. The Jews in mass, or this embassy, or these representative of the leaders?
No, the ones that are coming to John to be baptized.
Oh, yeah. I think, why are they coming? Is that what you asked?
Yeah. What's he preaching that they're going, oh, that makes sense, you're baptized
us. Yeah. His message was, the Messiah is about ready to come. I'm preparing the way for the Christ. And if you want to get ready for him, you need to repent, and you got to get your heart right, or you won't even be able to receive him. And they said, well, what do you want us to do? Well, you need to repent. And he gives some instructions. Well, to the, remember the soldier, stop extorting money from people and be content with your wages. He would give them things to do to get ready for the coming Messiah. And it's usually the, I don't want to say lowly, but the humble people that are coming to him. It's not the religious elite or the businessmen or the successful. It's people that really want to be saved, you know, and I think that's why they're acknowledging him, his teaching, and getting baptized. And I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah. While the religious elite think they're already righteous, and so they're not interested in it at all. So there's the baptism of John. So I just want to go through some of this because I think it's really fascinating. We're going to look at some of the first converts now. But before we get the testimony of Jesus, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and what does he pronounce? Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, for the Jews, they would understand the sacrificial offering of lambs, right? Offered to God, especially the Passover lamb, as you know, on the Passover day, so death would pass over them. And also on the Day of Atonement, you know. So here he sees Jesus, and he just calls him out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf whom I've said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. How long before? In the beginning. All right. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of him, and he remained upon him. What's that a reference to? The baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and God spoke from heaven, said, that's the one right there, my beloved son. So John was told, the one in whom you see the Holy Spirit descending when you're baptizing people, there's the Christ. So this is really interesting. Did John probably know Jesus since they were cousins? I think we can safely assume that, right? And so maybe they played together. Did he have any clue that he was the Son of God, the Christ? Isn't that amazing when you think about it? Jesus lived a normal life. People say, well, did he do miracles as a kid? No, there was nothing significant, as we understand, to clue John in to the fact that Jesus was God. Yes?
But when Jesus came down to be baptized before John baptized him, he said, you should be baptizing me. So he knew
he was special, but to what degree? Because here he says, I didn't recognize him at first. But I was told, and when I saw that happen, I know it is him for sure. And so we have to put all these pieces together and come to a safe conclusion. But you're right. He understood he was different or special. Yes?
And I have a chronology question too, Jack. He sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. He already knows he's the Lamb of God, but then the Spirit comes down. So
yeah.
Which came first?
So I think this comment about him saying, the baptism's already taken place when he makes this comment that I didn't write here, this one right here. I've seen the Spirit descend upon him. This is out of order, perhaps. It's just a comment made by John that, yeah, I know it is him because this is what happened. And he's not putting the baptism in the context, chronology, in order of sequence of events. All right? You with me? It's just a statement.
It was the validation.
Right. He's just going back and filling the blanks that I didn't recognize him, but I was told, and so this... That's right. It is out of sequence, right?
Oh, now I see the Spirit coming.
Right. Right. So he's going back and telling him why he knows this, okay? So I myself have seen him testify this is the Son of God. So as far as John's done, what has he concluded? Right here. Has he seen any miracles, though? As far as we know, not yet. All he just saw is this one miraculous event, well, hearing God speak, I think. I'm sorry? That's true.
But it was also told to John.
Yeah. And remember, the Holy Spirit filled John in the womb, and he leaped for joy once when Jesus appeared to him in Mary's womb. Do you remember that account?
Yeah.
Mary visited Elizabeth, and when John, who was full of the Spirit, leaped for joy. That tells you something. Are you alive in the womb? Yeah, if you're jumping for joy and you recognize another baby in another womb, that's only by the Spirit that could happen. Yes?
I think if any of us saw the Spirit descending upon anybody,
we would
be convinced
and
would not need any.
Yes, done, settled, right? Sign me up, right? Yes, Heather. Yeah.
Is this not humongous, like hard to swallow?
Yes, it is. And that's why the part of the mystery that God allowed them to be a mystery so they would crucify him. Because it says in 1 John or 1 Corinthians, if they knew the mystery, they wouldn't have killed him. So, yes, you're right in a lot of things. Okay. So, yes. Right.
And so frightening to hear.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that had to be the same voice.
Yeah.
And so that had to have that same significant.
Yeah, that would be pretty convicting is what you're saying. Remember when God spoke to him from Mount Sinai, they fell backward and said, Moses, you talk to him. We're going to die if he talks to us anymore. So to hear God speak, "This is my beloved son, whom well pleased." Yes, that would be stirring to the very soul. Right. Now, when he says a witness, I don't want you to think, "Oh, I saw it." It's a witness like in court. He's given his testimony to the proposition that in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and it's Jesus. He's given his testimony in a court of law before God that this is the Son of God, the Christ. I just want you to see that. It starts right at the beginning with the witness of John. All right? You comfortable with that? So now we're going to look at some of the first disciples of Christ. And we can go through this. I think it's just really interesting. You know, when we read this, John has his own disciples. They're following him, waiting for the coming Christ. Do they know who it is?
No.
So he's got many disciples, and we're going to see first two of them are standing with him in verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked. And the Greek language there indicates he's watching Jesus as he's conducting himself and doing his business, not just as he walked by. But he says, "Behold," repeats himself again, "the Lamb of God," just pointing them out. So the two disciples who heard him speak, they followed Jesus. Now, what does that imply? They left John following him, and now they're following Jesus. So here's the first point we got to make. To become a disciple of Christ, you got to leave something or somebody. You can't continue to follow what you were following. You have to leave it to follow Christ. He said, "Well, I wasn't following anyone." Is that possible? Everyone's following something or somebody. Maybe themselves, their own desires, their own will. But to become a disciple of Christ, you got to leave to follow Christ. Because following means to actually get in line to follow him so you can learn from him, so you can become like him. So verse 38, Jesus turned to behold them following. And he said to them, "What do you seek?" He's always challenging people. Okay, is he trying to turn them away? But trying to get them to clarify their purpose and their mission. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So now not only they want to follow him, they want to hook up with him and be one of his students. He said, "Come and I will show you." So they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the ninth hour. Now notice verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, he becomes one of the apostles, right? Simon and Andrew, fishermen. So he finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translates means Christ. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Now, we'll just finish right here, but it's very interesting. Disciples are going to find other disciples. You see that? They followed him, but he's not done. He finds his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah," and he brings him to Jesus. See, evangelism and discipleship is not hard. When you find Christ and you've been found by him, you find others and bring them Christ. And we're going to see, especially in the next paragraph, find people, find others. Found people, find others. That's always an example here. So they're found by Christ. Well, they find Christ, and they go and find someone else. Now, his first name was Simon. It was changed to Peter, which is Petros, a small rock. Very important, because Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I'll build my church." It's a Petra, a large boulder. Peter means what? Why did he change his name? And we're done. It doesn't tell us, but we're going to see in Revelation that Jesus has given us all new names. And really, our life, we have died to our old life, and our life now is hidden in Christ. When you come to Christ, you get a new identity. Old things have passed, and new things have come. And perhaps that's why he said, "You're going to be called Peter now, a rock. You're going to be a little rock, and you're going to have problems, and you're going to deny me three times, but later you're going to be a rock, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." And that's exactly what Peter developed into, didn't he? All right, the first disciples, Simon and Peter and Andrew. All right, thank you.